So as we begin our study, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to put verses 4 and 5 together. Of course, we've been studying Paul writing to Timothy about the office of a bishop. Now, the office of a bishop, we refer to those same people as elders, pastors, ministers, preachers, and it's all the same office. A bishop, of course, today would be have connotations of Roman Catholicism, or maybe or the high church type of office, but that is not what Paul was talking about. It's a local office. It's a local elder that takes care of the local assembly, and we've been looking at the qualifications for a bishop or for an elder or for a pastor, a preacher, or that. Maybe you're just a leader of a Bible study, and there needs to be qualifications for that too. So here, that's what we've been engaging ourselves in, and we've gotten ourselves all the way through three verses. It has not been a fast study on this particular subject because it's so important to have the qualifications in place and to understand what's expected of a preacher, what's expected of one who represents an assembly or is the head of an assembly, the one that people look at as the leader of an assembly, and therefore and as an ambassador of Christ, as we all are, but generally the pastor or the minister is going to be the one that is going to be the focus of attention. And for that reason, if you are in that position, or if you are considering being put in that position, or ever find yourself in such a position, you need to know that you will be held to a higher standard than the guy that just walks in off the street and sits in the back pew and leaves before anybody can get his name. You're going to be held to a higher standard and be put much more under a microscope in your actions, in the things that you say, and the kind of life that you lead, even your family, your past, all things. Are going to be critiqued by pretty much everyone, and I understand that. You put the security of your soul and your biblical understanding. Hopefully, you're not putting it in the hands of any particular person. But on the other hand, the preacher is there to help you understand what the Bible says. You need to be the final. You need to have a final authority, which is not your preacher. That being your Bible. You need to believe what the Bible says. What God's word says, so whatever the preacher says, check out with the Bible and make sure that he is not in error. But nevertheless, that same person is going to be scrutinized quite more closely than anybody else in the assembly. So for that reason, Paul says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man, this is a parenthetical comment then that Paul says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, the church of God, there would be another all-encompassing term. Just like we discussed prior to this lesson starting this evening, the kingdom of God being an all-encompassing term, when Paul uses the word church of God, that particular phrase there, again, is an all-encompassing term. That could be the church in the wilderness, the church at Jerusalem, the church, the body of Christ, the church of God, an all-encompassing term. So that's what you're looking at there. So how a man rules his family is the question, and that's what Paul has up on the radar screen. And it is, in fact, a pretty good indication of a person's leadership qualities. If a man's family is in constant disarray, if his life looks more like an episode of Jerry Springer than that of a godly, worthy walk, chances are he is not going to be the first candidate for leading an assembly where things are to be done decently and in order. If a person's house is not done decently in order, then the leadership probably isn't there. If a person is not able to control their own children, that's an issue today where there's even legislation being trying to be enacted where children under 3 years old can't be swatted on the behind when they act up in the grocery store. Those kind of things ought to be left to the fathers and to the mothers. And Ephesians chapter 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As I read back through my my Bible. God calls Israel his firstborn, that in Exodus. And, you know, God swats Israel's fanny quite a few times whenever Israel is not minding what God has said to do. And he swatted Israel's fanny so hard this time, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we find out that God has put away his firstborn son for a time, so that salvation then, Acts 28:28, the verse that we looked at before the lesson started, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. It's no longer of the Jews. It has come to the Gentiles. So this leadership quality, that's why God uses the family, father, mother, children, as a picture of how the kingdom of God is supposed to work. There is a hierarchy and order, and all things are done in order and decently. It's not a lawless situation, and neither should your home be one. There needs to be rules and guidelines for all involved, and those things need to be followed. As a father, then, You treat your children oftentimes the way you treat others. We're going to start at church, starting this Sunday, a series on practical Christianity. And the theme is going to be very similar in all situations. You know, when you're raising children, you don't want to provoke them to anger to the point where they absolutely disdain even seeing you. But on the other hand, you have to ride the line, whereas they do not misbehave, that they learn the lesson. Lessons that, you know, and some of those lessons are going to be hard ones. And what you find out is if you don't do it during childhood, at some time during their adult life, they're going to have those same lessons taught to them, probably by a boss, probably, or, you know, maybe it's going to be by the police department. Who knows? But that's why the children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what happens then is if one generation slips by, being raised in that nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't know what your upbringing was. Mine was in a fairly Christian home with fairly Christian values and with a great deal of correction going on for misbehaving, things like that. And, you know, I got look back and I got to tell you that none of those things were bad in and of themselves. Of course, I thought at the time I was being tortured, and I would have rather been in Abu Ghraib being waterboarded or something than to be turned over my dad's knee and getting a swat that way. But looking back on it, the character building and the correction and the understanding that there is, in fact, penalty for the misbehaving makes a lot of sense, and it has served me well throughout my lifetime, and it serves other children well, too. No matter what you think of corporal punishment, if the child doesn't walk away with bruises, I don't know that's a bad thing. Matter of fact, I would encourage it, and I have used it on my children numerous times, as they would all testify. And to their benefit, I'm certain. Of course, as they grow, that becomes less and less of an occurrence. And again, that's one of the things that we're going to be starting to look at on Sunday. That is grace. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, just as the law is a schoolmaster to bring you into a grace situation. So how a man rules his family, that is, in fact, a very good indication of how he is going to do as a leader of an assembly. If one generation does not get that correction, if one generation doesn't get the admonition and nurture of the Lord, what happens? That family may never, in fact, again return to understanding of the Lord, trusting in Christ. You may forever lose that whole family, not just the one generation. There may never be a return to biblical truth. Look at Genesis chapter 18. In verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Well, God trusted Abraham that he would do right, that he would bring his children up in the nurture an admonition of the Lord, and that it, throughout the generations of Israel leading up to the singular seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would in fact always be that remnant of believers. But that's not the case today. There are families where if you went back through the generations, you would find that maybe there was a preacher in the past, maybe there was they were very much churchgoers or believers, and yet in this contemporary society where everyone seems to get busy and have all kinds of things to do, nobody has time for the Bible, nobody has time for God, and that gets lost. And one generation of losing that teaching and that nurture and admonition, that can interrupt the whole program for the rest of time, and that family may never, in fact, return to the Lord. So the instruction of a child, there's the importance. The instruction of a child, it's much easier than that of an adult. Correcting a two-year-old, I know there's the terrible twos, but you know that really doesn't go away, does it? We all have our pride, we all have our resistance to correction, and we don't want to find out that we were ever wrong. And when you get older, you become more stubborn. So it's just naturally easier to correct a child and steer that youngster into good behavior, steer that youngster into correct doctrine. There's a concept teaching little kids Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and said, "Verily I say unto you," here's Jesus speaking, "except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was saying that you better put all your predilections and prejudice behind you and leave all that stuff in the past and listen to what I'm teaching. That's what Jesus was saying there. Children don't come into the world with a preformed idea of what's going on. Whether they, if they learn to be racist in their ideas, somebody taught them racism. If they learn to hate God, somebody taught them to hate God. If they grow up an atheist, somebody taught them that there was no God. Children do not naturally come into this world with these predilections and prejudice ideas. So instruction in righteousness, it has to be in during childhood, and you can take this same concept to the church. You can take this same concept to a new believer in Christ, in that when they are babes in Christ, then that is the time to instruct them in doctrine. That's when they are going to be most formative, and you're going to be able to push them in the right direction and show them how to rightly divide the word of truth. You and I, chances are we came from a denominational background and had years of that. And the first thing about rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding Pauline doctrine is that you got to get rid of everything the denomination has taught you for umpteen years. That's a hard thing, and that's why you have so much difficulty getting your friends to, believe everything you say, getting your family to rightly divide, teaching your mom and dad all about how this works. They don't want to hear it because they've been going to the Lutheran church or the Episcopal church or the Catholic church for all these years. They've got their ideas already set in their head about how the Bible works and about how Christianity ought to work, and you're not going to tell them any different. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Children, though, they don't have these preconceived ideas. There's where your fruit's really going to be born. Instruction in righteousness, it begins in childhood. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14 said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." You got to put your prejudices behind. You got to put your preformed ideas of what the Bible says behind you when you come to the Bible, and that way you're able to believe God's word, take God at his word, give God the benefit of the doubt, and realize that if you don't understand what God is saying, it's not God's fault. It's your fault, and you're the one that doesn't have complete understanding. Move on and keep studying until you do. That is a whole different concept than what most churches today, what most preachers today have, whereby they come to the word of God with a set of ideas already in place, and no matter what the Bible says, they're going to make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. They already have this agenda in place, and they are going to correct God's word to the point where it then says exactly what they wanted to say, they're going to give it completely different meanings than what God ever intended. So there's a whole different approach there, is there not? Coming to the word of God as children rather than adults already stained with the world and so on and so forth. So this constant instruction of children for the maturing of their understanding, that's where we've made so many mistakes. That's where the grace movement has failed. You get somebody saved. You know, this doesn't just apply to children. Once again, you get somebody saved. You show them the gospel, the grace of God. They trust Christ for their soul's salvation. They understand the gospel. They think this is great. And then you don't do anything with them. The follow-up instruction is not there. You know, you say, oh, I got a soul saved today. And that's wonderful. That sure they're going to go to heaven, but on the other hand, how much more wonderful would it be to have a fully mature, understanding saint who could then present Bible doctrine, could then present the gospel, the grace of God to others, could really do the work of an ambassador, the work of a minister. Wow. Growing up in your understanding, that's where we need to be, and that takes constant instruction. You cannot just read the Bible one time and say, oh, I got it all. You cannot just go to church one time or listen to an hour's worth of teaching on the internet and say, oh, I understand that now. You can read your Bible every day for the rest of your life and never come to a full understanding of what God has to say. His word, the width, the breadth, the depth, the length of His word is so much greater than our understanding allows that you will be constantly learning. And that's where we need to be. Constant instruction, constantly taking on doctrine, constantly edifying the inner man and building him up so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 20 where Paul says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Jesus says, be children as far as opening your minds to what's going on. Putting away the things that you thought were there and allowing the truth to come in. But brethren, be not children in understanding. There's a difference. Being a child as far as coming to the Bible, that's the right thing to do. But don't be childish in your handling of the Bible. Howbeit in malice ye be children, but in understanding be men. Grow up. That would be a good thing. Mature. Take on the doctrine. Know what you're talking about. That's what Paul is telling us as far as those who are going to be in subjection over the assembly. The church was at that time, contemporary with Paul, given by God instructors to mature the saints, to bring this doctrine, which was given to Paul, the revelation of the mystery, to bring this new doctrine to the church. And so, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some. This is God. He gave some. Now, don't mistake any of the people that he gave with anybody who's in existence with today. Of course, there are evangelists, there are pastors, there are teachers, there are some that say they're prophets, there are some that say they're apostles, but I guarantee you, God has not put any of these people in place. These people are there because they have wanted to be there. They have been convicted by the Spirit. They have made a conscious decision. They have decided they wanted to do the work of an ambassador, and they have put themselves in that position. They have studied to show themselves approved with a little luck, and He gave some, but there was this time where God did in fact set these people in the church supernaturally in order that there be someone to teach those that would then take the word and go on and teach other faithful men. What a concept. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's the purpose for all those folks that God set in the church at that time, contemporary with Paul, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's for the building up of doctrine, for the installation of doctrine. But there's an end game. There was an end time to that until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you say, well, I don't think that I'm perfect. I don't think I have all the knowledge. knowledge of the Son of God. I don't think that I'm at the stature of the fullness of Christ. Guess what? You have a Bible. You have a King James authorized version, which is God's perfectly preserved word, not one mistake in it. God has given you a Bible that he wrote with everything in it that he wants you to have. And if you don't know it, then it's not God's fault. That, then, you have the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You can, in fact, be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ if, in fact, you study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So likewise, don't make excuses for your ignorance. Don't make excuses for why you do not know what the Bible says. If you don't understand it, it's your fault. If you need help with it, you haven't sought out the right people to help you understand. It's not God's fault. He has in fact given you everything that you need to understand what he has put in his Bible. So likewise, children are given parents. Just as God set these offices in the church, God set these officials in the church in order to accomplish something, children are given parents. Now, there's a concept which we are losing today, as more than, 73% of all black children today are born out of wedlock in a single parent situation. That is absolutely a disgrace, and the figures are not that much better among any other color of people, so I'm not picking on one particular color of person. We're all the same blood, so it really doesn't matter, but it does reflect on society's norms and values, and you look around and you think, well, there's lesbian relationships, people being artificially inseminated into families which have no father present, there's no male figure present, there is no final authority because, almost by definition, the lesbian relationship is going to have to ignore God, or at least ignore a good part of their Bible, which would define that particular relationship as ungodly. But likewise, children are given parents for a reason. They're given parents for that same reason, so that they can become knowledgeable, so that they can have doctrine installed in them, so that they can grow up in Ephesians 6:4, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That, Ephesians 4:14, we henceforth be no more children. You don't want to stay a child in Christ forever. You do not want to remain a spiritual babe and not knowing which way the wind blows. You need to ground yourself. You need to pick a spot, dig a hole, be rooted and grounded, and quit moving around with everything. Quit jumping at doctrines. Quit watching every preacher on TV, and every time the half hour is over and he gets done talking, you say, "Ah, that guy's right." And then the next one comes on, and when he gets done, you say, "That guy's right." And then the next one, and "That guy's right." And you hop from church to church every Sunday, and, "Ooh, that preacher, good message." And then you go to the Catholic church, "Ooh, preacher, good message." And the Methodist church, "Ooh, preacher, good message." Believing everything you hear. How childish is that? Yeah, believing everything, knowing nothing. We henceforth need to be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Figure out what you believe and stay there. Don't be changing your belief system every other week like you change your underwear. Figure out what you believe. Be Romans chapter 8, fully persuaded in your own mind, and believe it. Don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. There are, in fact, preachers out there who are waiting for you to show up. If you're willing to believe everything, there's a church for you. I guarantee it. There's a preacher. He calls himself a prophet. I put a little ad in the faith section of the newspaper every Saturday, and almost right next to mine every week is Prophet Jasmine somebody. And he's doing faith healings and casting out demons and you're going to get rich and everything under the sun. You believe everything. There is a preacher out there for you. If you want to learn Bible, you need to go and listen to someone who believes that they have a copy of the Word of God and preaches it rightly divided. We speak the truth in love that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, it's possible that you might be a Christian and instructed incorrectly, not paying attention to what your Bible says, not believing what your Bible says, letting the preacher be your final authority, and you might grow up into all kinds of things, but you're certainly not going to grow up into Him, Christ, in all things. You need to let God be your final authority. Let the Word of God speak. And if the preacher agrees with the Word of God, great, listen to the preacher. If he doesn't, then get rid of that preacher and find one who does. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 6. Not a novice. Here is another attribute of being a bishop, being an elder, being a preacher. Don't be a novice and set out there and claim to be able to exposit the Word of God, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the attributes of the new preacher, one of the attributes of someone who has just learned to rightly divide the Word of truth, would be that they generally are going to be lifted up with a certain amount of pride, because they went through all these years not understanding what the Bible says, not being able to figure it out, not being able to reconcile conflicting verses, and suddenly somebody explains to them mid-Acts Pauline, right division of a King James Bible, and they say, glory, hallelujah, I got it. I can go out there and exposit the Bible. I'm going to go explain this to my preacher. I'm going to stand up in front of the church and tell them all how to rightly divide. I'm ready to go preach the Word of God. Guess what? There's more to it than that. You might have an idea that you know how to rightly divide, but I guarantee you there's some hard things in your Bible you're going to stumble over. And if you're a novice being lifted up with pride, your faith is going to be a shipwreck. It is going to be left a shambles as soon as you start discovering where the battlegrounds are, where the hard verses are contained in your Bible that aren't so easy to rightly divide. That becomes a problem. Spiritual babes have no business instructing others. Should I repeat that? Spiritual babes have no business instructing others. You had better have an extremely good grip on your Bible, be rooted and grounded in your understanding, in your faith, in your doctrine, be an immovable object, and before you get up and start preaching to other people. You're going to be confronted on all sides with people who believe everything under the sun, and none of it is going to agree with anything that you believe. And if you then let them roll you around as if you're a rock floating downstream, if you're blown about by every wind of doctrine as though you're a leaf on a tree, you're going to have some serious problems on your hands. An instructor of the foolish is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 20. A teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, knowing what you're talking about. But look at who you're teaching. You become an instructor of the foolish, someone who has just gotten saved. Chances are they're silly as far as Bible doctrine goes. They don't know what's going on. They don't have a clue. All they know is they just love Jesus because he died for their sins. And that's great. But other than that, they don't have a clue who they are in Christ. And I've told you 100 times, 1,000 times, I'll tell you 10,000 more. The most important thing that you will ever learn after you get saved is who you are in Christ. And until you understand fully the concept of who you are, who you have become since you got saved, you are going to have problems always, and you're never going to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can write that down and take it to the bank. You become a teacher of babes, and you better understand that. As a preacher, as a teacher, as the Sunday school leader, you are teaching spiritual ignoramuses a lot of the time. I'm not going to generalize and say everybody is, but I got to tell you, it constantly surprises me. People who have attended church in a mid-Acts dispensational assembly for years come up with the silliest questions, things you would have thought that were just remedial information, things that had been cleared up years ago. It never ceases to astound me. So the instruction of the babes is much more elemental than that of the mature. And you have to present the information in a way that everyone can understand. I know many of you that frequent this Bible study, many of you who hear me speak on a regular basis, you say, well, I heard him say that last time. I heard him say that last week. I've heard him say that 1,000 times. You know, you're probably going to hear it said a bunch more, because there's chances are is that there's somebody listening that until they have heard it 374 times, they're not going to get it. They're just not going to understand, and that it's going to fly right over their head, and it might be the most important point I make all evening, and zoom, right over their head it goes. So you have to be elemental in order to mature those babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as babes in Christ." Paul had to tone his message down. He had to bring it down to the point of where he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, and you are still not able to bear it." You have to cover the basics over and over, and then you move into a little less basic over and over. It's just astounding. People study and people listen. You think they're listening. You think they're getting it. You know, they beat their eyes at you. They shake their heads, the occasional amen, and yet it doesn't sink in for some reason. But the installation of doctrine, that's what matures the believer. That's how you grow up, taking on the doctrine, taking on the information, having Bible installed in your inner man. How important that is. 1 Peter 2:2, being as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You need to desire that word, desire the word of God, desire the doctrine, get it installed. Bring it on, preacher. Give me more, give me more. Each one of us must come to a maturity of doctrine that we believe. That is so, so very important. You need to quit being blown around. Latch on to something. If it makes sense to you, if it agrees with your Bible, great. Go with it. Quit. You get so many questions asked, so many doubters, so many naysayers, and it's always the one verse of your Bible that no one can exposit. The one verse of your Bible that doesn't make sense to anyone, and yet they take that verse and make a theology out of it. May I tell you something? 99.9% of everything Paul ever wrote in your Bible makes perfect sense. The other 0.1%, you know, it's not God's fault that we don't understand what Paul was talking about. It's ours, but don't try to create a new theology or a new belief system out of that 0.1% of verses that you don't understand. Each one of it, that's not how you grow in belief. That's not how you grow in faith. It's not how you mature in doctrine. Take that which you know and can understand, grow with that. The other things will come, and let them in their time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children. We need to grow up. We need to mature. And until that maturity of belief is attained, then, of course, stick to the things that you're sure of. Stick to salvation by grace through faith. We can all go to the verses. We can all go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. We can all go to Titus 3, 5. We can all go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We can all find the plan of salvation clearly presented in places, and we can understand that it is through faith in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Why then would you want to wrestle with things you have no clue about, no understanding of. Don't let the hard things destroy the faith which you have gotten put in place through that which is easy to understand. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. I love these two verses. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, those hard things, those hard verses, the ones that are really difficult, that belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use of what? By reason of use of the Word of God. If you are a weekend warrior, you open your Bible to the only time you open your Bible is when the preacher says, open your Bible to verse, you know. If that is the extent of your Bible study, I'm going to tell you, you are not going to have your senses exercised to the point where you can discern both good and evil. You are not ever going to become a full age, being able to take that strong meat and do something with it. You are going to forever be dependent on someone to tell you exactly what to do with those verses, and that's a shame. That's not what God intends. That's not what Paul intended. That's not what you should intend. You should intend for yourself to grow, to understand to the fullest extent that is possible for you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Moreover, this bishop, this preacher, whoever he is, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Those are the same qualifications that when Paul came upon Timothy, he used. We find in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, here's Timothy, which was well reported of the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was not the guy hanging out at the biker bar. He was well reported of. He had grown up in the doctrine. He was already a believer. We know that by Acts chapter 14. He had grown up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was a scholar as far as the scriptures go. So he was of good report. That's who Paul chose, and that's who you need to focus your attention on. Someone who's of good report, so at least to the point where they have great interest in learning the Bible. That doesn't have anything to do with our past. None of us have good report of the past, I'm certain, especially before we were saved. We were all scoundrels at one time. Those are not the things that we're looking at. You need to be of good report in the belief as a believer. Not just the weekend warrior showing up at church for an hour and going home and watching football all week. So you keep your attention on the things that are honorable to God. As you live your life, as you go through the other six days and 23 hours that you have left after church on Sunday, you need to keep your attention on the things that are honorable as far as God is concerned in order to avoid that bad reputation that comes with doing dishonorable things. Look at Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8 and 9. Paul says, finally, brethren, he's given the end of a series of instructions. He says, finally, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. See, he's going to list all these good things, the things that are just, whatsoever are pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Don't think about drugs, sex, and rock and roll, because chances are you spend your days thinking about drugs, sex, rock and roll. What are you going to engage yourself in the other 6 days and 23 hours of the week that you're not at church? It would be the drugs, sex, and rock and roll. You think on those things which are virtuous, of good report, those things which are pure, those things which please God, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in your apostle, the apostle Paul. Do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, as a preacher, as a teacher, I'm going to tell you, if you put yourself in that position as an elder of the church, as a bishop, if you desire the position of a bishop, guess what? Paul's not around anymore. Jesus isn't around anymore. You're going to be the one that everybody looks at And you're going to be the example, are you not? Or the ensample of the body of Christ. You're the one that has going to have to exhibit those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, of good virtue, of praise. You're going to have to be the one that people learn from and receive and heard, and they see you do those things. Wow, what a concept. A leader, someone taking over the position of the Apostle Paul. He taught us we have to then carry the ball. Not everyone, though. I'm just going to tell you this, and it might be a heartbreak. You might fit into this category. I'm not here to beat up anybody, but I got to tell you, not everyone who learns a little Bible and gets saved is going to be faithful in their service. I know that's a shock. I know that's... I can tell you... I'm going on, it's 3.5 years now that I've been teaching on Pow Talk. And I got to tell you that 3.5 years ago, the names in the room on a given evening that I would teach, 90% of the names that are here now were not here 3.5 years ago. And I got to tell you, probably in 3.5 years, 90% of the names that you see on the screen right now will no longer be here. And that's just the fact of the matter. It's just the way it is. You need to get a grasp on the fact that not everybody who learns a little bit of Bible, that learns how to rightly divide the word of truth, not everybody that learns the gospel and trusts Christ is going to be faithful. Not everybody is, and that's just the way it is. Look at these verses. Look at Philemon. They're on the screen right now. Philemon chapter 1, verse 24. Marcus, Aristocratus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, is what Paul says. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Where's the commonality? We have Demas in both of those. So in Philemon, Paul calls Demas a fellow laborer. Here in Colossians 4:14, hey, Demas is still there with me. Come to 2 Timothy 4:10, what's going on? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas couldn't cut the mustard for the length of time. Demas was there for a while. He was the flash in the pan, and then he was out of there, my friend. He did not want the life that goes with preaching a message that's going to be contentious to people. He didn't want the life that wasn't going to bring you the wealth and the notoriety and the power that a position as the corporate head of IBM is going to. And you can't have both. I got to tell you that. You're going to have to make a decision in your life. Am I going to engage in the things of the world? Am I going to engage in the things of God? Because they are mutually exclusive about 98% of the time. Paul and Barnabas. We all know about Paul and Barnabas. They, in fact, had a split. And it was a split of contention. There was a blow up. Barnabas is the man who brought Paul to the disciples at Jerusalem and introduced him as one who had trusted Christ. And that was a big thing, because at that time he was called Saul. At that time he was the guy who was persecuting the church, and Barnabas was the man who stepped up and trusted that God had in fact changed Saul, pretty much put his life on the line. You'd think this guy was an immovable object as far as faith goes, and yet, guess what? Acts 15, verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, hey, Barney, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul, he thought it not good to take him with them. He didn't like John Mark, did he? Who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention, we just found out why. We just found out why, because John Mark bailed out on him, and we're going to see that. So John Mark, he was just another Demas at the time. He was a guy, he learned some of the message, you know, oh yeah, I'll hang with you, yeah, I want to help you, yeah, I want to go here, yeah, I want to do this and that and the other thing. You know, I got to tell you, since I have been leading an assembly, I have heard more I'm going to's than I have heard in all the 46 preceding years of my life. I'm going to be there, preacher. I'm going to do this, preacher. I'm going to do that, preacher. Yeah, don't tell me about it. Just do it and let me be surprised when it happens. That would be such a wonderful thing. Don't tell me what you're going to do. Just go ahead and do it. Well, here's John Mark telling, oh, yeah, I'm going with you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And guess who bails out? Is John Marcus. And Paul wasn't very happy. Verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. There is two members of the body of Christ having a blowout over who they were going to take. And there was peer pressure. Guess what Barnabas caved to? Guess what happened with Barney? Peer pressure. It from contemporaries, it proved too much. The heat in the kitchen was too much for Barnabas. When Peter, Galatians 2:11, was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. There was Pharisees showed up from James. And he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And guess what? Who was in attendance there? Paul and Barnabas were there too at that same time. And when the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barney was scared to death. When the boys from James's group showed up, Barney, he said, I've had enough. And guess what? You don't hear about Barney anymore. Barnabas, he was separated. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Barnabas was separated from God, by God, away from the other disciples and apostles for a particular job, and he dropped the ball. Don't ever tell me that you are predestined by God for anything, for salvation, for hell, for driving down the street the wrong way in a one-way street, for getting that ticket. Oh, it was God's will that that little boy died in the back of that car. Oh, it was God's will that I lose this job so I can go find another one. Oh, it was God's will. Don't ever tell me that. You have a choice of what you're going to do. You have, it's not predestinated. Your life has not been figured out. You're not a marionette on heavenly strings with God pulling this, your arms up and down. Here, God separated Barnabas for a job, and Barnabas finally threw up his hands and said, forget it, God, I'm going somewhere else. I'm doing something different. Do not ever tell me that anybody in your Bible could not have said no to God. That including your apostle, the apostle Paul, and that including you. But Paul and Barnabas, their contention, it settled around the unfaithful John Mark. That was his nephew. That was Barnabas' nephew. And Paul didn't like the fact that John Mark bailed out on him. Acts 13:5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. There's the guy. There's John Mark. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. He bailed out on him. Didn't want, the heat was too much. He wanted to get out of the oven, back into the air conditioning. So, you write off John Mark, don't you? You say, well, that guy's just, he's just a flash in the pan. Nothing's ever going to come of him. Don't be too sure. Here, the reason this is so fascinating, here Barnabas is separated by God for a particular job, does the job for a while, finds out, I'm not going to do this anymore, and he gives up. Here, John Mark, he's going with those guys that were separated, and he says, I'm out of here. I'm giving up on this. But what happens in the end? Paul gets a very pleasant surprise out of John Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we find that we have Aristocratus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him, Paul says. Philemon 1:24, Marcus, my fellow laborer. And 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, the same guy that bailed out earlier. What's Paul say about him? Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What I'm telling you is that you never know. You give up on somebody, you're giving up on somebody that might be profitable to God. You put too much credence in somebody, you might be putting faith in somebody who's going to disappoint you sooner or later. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in God's word and let God take care of the rest. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. Quite similar aspects, quite similar qualifications to that of being a bishop that Paul says. So the deacon has to also be stable in his beliefs. You do not want a deacon who has no clue what he believes. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if you're going to set somebody that's going to help you administer the authority of the position over the assembly, you don't want an unstable person doing that. You want somebody who knows what they believe. You want somebody who knows what they're doing. You want somebody who is versed and is not still sucking the milk of the Word of God, is chewing on some meat. You don't want someone who is not in agreement, though, with what you've taught. If you rightly divide the word of truth, you don't want someone who's teaching a prosperity gospel. You don't want somebody up there teaching Jesus' earthly ministry as our doctrine. You want someone who is going to agree with the preacher. You don't want a house divided. Lamentations 3:36, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. And you pick the right person for the wrong person for your deacon, you're not going to approve either. You're going to have a world of hurt and a world of trouble. You're going to have a divided assembly. That same elder, the one in charge of the assembly, he needs to discern between saved and faithful. Wow, two different things. Two different words. You say, well, if you're saved, you're faithful. Not necessarily. Saved ain't that hard. Faithful, that's a difficult thing. Going the distance in God's service, spending the rest of your days in the service of God, 24 hours a day, that is a tough thing. And if you're going to have a deacon, if you're going to have someone that you give authority to, you need to be able to discern between just the casual Joe that comes in off the street and trusts Christ for their soul's salvation, which we thank God for, but the guy who's going to be there through thick and thin, 24/7, 365 for the rest of his life. That is a whole different breed of person. Look at Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren, Paul addresses this letter to two different groups of people. To the saints, that's one, and faithful brethren, that's two. Do you think that the faithful brethren aren't saints? Of course they are. But Paul recognizes that you can be a saint without being faithful. You can be a saint, you can be saved, you can be on your way to heaven, you could have trusted Christ and his provision for your soul's salvation and still be biblically dumb as a brick. Paul knew that, and you better recognize it too. Just because someone trusts Christ for their soul's salvation does not automatically make them Bible experts. So paramount in faithfulness is purity and agreement of doctrine, keeping the doctrine pure and speaking the same thing. What a concept, not having a divided assembly. 1 Timothy 1:3, a verse we've already looked at. Thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That was the instruction to Timothy. Give people office, those people who are going to teach no other doctrine. That's important. You do not want doctrinal divisions in your assembly. 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul says, and let these also, speaking of deacons, let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Faithfulness, the good report, those initial qualities that we saw that Timothy lived up to in Acts chapter 16, verse 2. Those are qualities of the potential deacon. 2 Timothy 2:2. The instruction is, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. You want to find people who can first be taught, second of all, believe the Bible, third of all, be faithful to the doctrine and the purity thereof, fourth of all, be faithful in their appearances, show up, be there, be stalwart and reliable. Also then, be able to teach others also, so that the word of God can be passed along. You could preach to the wall all day long. You could be the best preacher in the world. If no one ever hears it, then no one else is ever going to learn it. You need to have people who are apt to teach, who are able to teach, that they are able to convey the message. Take the doctrine, take the words of God, and impart the meaning to others so that others then learn. But here's the admonition from Paul. Do not rush to judgment upon others. And we just saw that with Barnabas. We just saw that with John Mark. Do not rush to judgment with anybody. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other man's sin, keep thyself pure. Don't throw your towel in the ring with a particular person quite so soon. Yeah, it's exciting when someone shows up at your church. Yeah, it's exciting when someone believes. Yeah, it's exciting when someone, exhibits knowledge and understands. Yeah, it's exciting. We have men that teach and get up there and teach at the assembly. That's exciting to see them doing that. But you know what? I'm not quite ready to buy all my stock in their company quite yet. Because we lay hands on no man suddenly, or otherwise you're probably going to be quite disappointed when you do. So you need to make sure of the quality of the person you're investing in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, even so, these deacons, their wives must be grave, not slanderers. That would not be in the grave, hopefully, but grave, that would be an attitude. Just not silly women, not... You've all seen them, the Britney Spears kind. They must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. That would be the same thing as the elder, the bishop. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we've covered a whole lot of these attributes prior, so I don't want to linger on those, but I do want to point out that the well-executed office of deacon bears reward in heaven. That is service, my friends. And what is the judgment seat of Christ all about? You, as a believer, that Christ died for your sins, you trust the gospel, the grace of God, you trust Christ for your soul's salvation, you're not trusting in water baptism or any other silly thing that you might be able to do, you're trusting Christ, you're going to show up in heaven no matter what. No matter what other things happen, you're going to show up there in heaven, but there's a good chance if you are not, if your service life as a saved individual here on this earth has been lacking, you are going to suffer loss because there are offices in heaven. There's position in heaven. There's places in heaven. It's not just a vaporous atmosphere that we all float spiritually around in. There are things to do. We're not all going to be playing harps for the rest of eternity and singing How Great Thou Art. So you need to understand that. There is reward in heaven in this office of a deacon. It has rewards associated with it, just as any other service to God has reward associated with it, if in fact it is an executed, if it's executed well, and doctrinally so. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That's in the body of Christ, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it be good or bad. If it's good, great. If it's bad, you suffer loss. And the office of a deacon gives a person, Paul's point, verse 13, is that the office of a deacon gives a person a chance to really step up the service, really to move to a different level of service to the Lord. That's what that's all about. 1 Timothy 3:14, these things, Paul says, I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, I wish I could be there, but as long as I'm not there, don't be having Pentecostal, charismatic, tongue-talking services where everybody flies around, plays guitar, and rolls on the floor. That's pretty much what the verse is all about. So all aspects of our behavior in the church, in the assembly, need to glorify God. It's not all about having circus silliness. It's not about trying to figure out how many rings you can have or how many entertainment venues you can accomplish on any given day in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. We had a visitor on Sunday from a church that's north of town, and it's a huge church. They have 4,500 people a week come through this church. 4,500 people a week come through that church at, I couldn't even count how many, I'll bet it's 10, 12 services on a weekend. They start on Saturday. I believe they have 4 services on Saturday, 5 on Sunday, 2 on Sunday night. It's astounding. Yeah, zowie, that's exactly right. 4,500 people come through that church each and every week. They have every kind of ministry opportunity under the sun. You have opportunity to sign up for a pet ministry. That would be PET, dogs and cats, kittens, goldfish. I don't know what that's all about. Let everything be done decently in order. Decently and in order. They have basketball. They have singing. They have hockey for Jesus. They have a dance club in the church with the lights that go around and the thumping music, and let everything be done decently and in order. To the glory of God, that is not edifying saints. That's not bringing up children in the care and admonition of the Lord. You need to be able to recognize the difference. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And as bearers of the truth of God, you and I, shrinking violets need not apply. I got to tell you that now. This is not a message for the meek, for the quiet, for the for one who has no voice. I thank God for every believer, but I would be happier if you were a loudmouth. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward. We just looked at these rewards, this judgment seat of Christ where you're going to get reward. Let no man beguile you of that reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. These are things that you could do wrong. This voluntary humility, you know, it reminds me of a monk going around in a vow of silence all day. Worshipping of angels, how much of that goes on? Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. This spirituality of this mystical spirituality that goes on these days. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Oh, by doing these things I'm so holy. By doing these things I'm emulating Jesus. Not holding the head is what the problem is. Verse 19, if you're engaging in those things, you're not holding the head. That's Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. But that increase does not occur if you don't ever open your mouth. The church, if the church ever loses the Pauline truth, if the church ever loses Pauline doctrine, as is generally what happened during the Dark Ages of Roman Catholic domination for 1,000 years or more, Satan's going to win, my friends. The fight is over doctrine. The fight, the spiritual battle that goes on right now at this very moment is not about your sin life, whether you quit drinking Budweiser's or gave up Marlboro's. It is about doctrine. It is a spiritual battle, and if the church ever loses sight of that Pauline truth, Satan will have won the day. Ephesians chapter 6:19, Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. This is a prayer that Paul says. He wants to be able to utter the message, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Not quietly, not mumble to yourself, not take a vow of silence, but yell the message. Stand up and tell somebody, and do it boldly. That's what being rooted and grounded in doctrine, not being blown about by every wind of doctrine, is all about. Being able to have conviction and a backbone and open your mouth and say something with authority. It's boldly speaking the message was what Paul's prayer was, and that's what yours should be too. And the last verse of the chapter, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, there is great controversy over this verse, but I'm not going to cover that this evening because that's not going to be the gist of my, the thrust of my gist here. Rather, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a mystery involved, and that mystery is contained and revealed with the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. And yet, godliness is still one of those enigmas, one of those things you can't put a finger on. It's unquantifiable. And Jesus, fully God, fully man, all at the same time, not one or the other, as some preachers would have you to believe, but fully God and fully man. God was manifest in the flesh, is what Paul says. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What that means is that he was raised from the dead. There is the heart of the Pauline doctrine. Don't ever forget that. The heart of our doctrine is, in fact, that good news, that gospel, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Had that never happened, you and I would be damned to hell for all eternity. Had Jesus not come bodily out of the grave, you and I would have our gooses cooked. We would be without hope. Do you understand that? That because Christ was worthy to be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven only because of him and his worthiness, are we able to have salvation by trusting in what he was able to accomplish? That's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul giving the gospel, I delivered unto you first of all that which I had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There he is, dying. He was buried. There he is, going into the grave. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is an important part of the gospel. Christ rose and was received up into glory. Had that never happened, you and I, we might as well just close the Bible, pack it up, grab a bag of Fritos and watch Oprah until we lay down and die. My friends, the death, burial, and resurrection, faith in the operation of God and what Christ was able to accomplish, that is the gospel of salvation today. That is the doctrine that we need to boldly proclaim to a lost and dying world, because so few people understand that with clarity, and it is up to us to keep that doctrine in the sight of man, God's doctrine in the sight of man. Keep our mouths open and never become those shrinking violets saying it's not worth the fight. Oh, this Christianity, it's too contentious. Oh, it's too much trouble. It's too much of a fight. It's always going to be that way. Bible-believing Christianity is never going to be easy. It's never going to be anything less than a war, and no one ever promised you anything different. So we need to engage ourselves as such.